Gary Keller was or is the clerk of session of the church that I came from, and so I asked for prayer for him. He was not only our clerk and an elder, but he was a good and close personal friend, so wanted to remember him in prayer this morning. I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's Word. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 2. Going to read verses 22 through 35 this morning. So let us all hear and give attention to the word of the Lord. Luke 2, beginning at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is called the law of God, law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us. We thank you for the whole of this narrative, but also and particularly for the testimonial eyewitness of Simeon, and for the revelation that was given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word, that you would help me to speak clearly and to announce highly that salvation is found in Christ alone. And I pray for all of us that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is probably true even today, but when I was a preteen, the practice of using Christmas Eve luminaries was extremely popular in my neighborhood. I think part of it was because the Boy Scouts at the time sold them as a fundraiser, so folks bought them, but they were highly used by all of my neighbors, so I think my parents were the only ones who didn't buy them. But you could drive down our street in our neighborhood, and you would just, you know, find the streets lined with these luminaries, and I think that they're still around, and people still use them today. It's understood, I think, that it was Spanish merchants who had seen the paper luminaries, paper lanterns in China, and they kind of brought the idea back with them and applied it, at least in this case, to Christmas and Christmas Eve celebrations. Of course, we use sturdier bags, sand, candles, you know, that kind of thing. But the idea behind it, at least for those who would practice it, and if it's particularly religious with the Roman Catholics, it is understood that these lights will guide the spirit of the Christmas child or the Christ child to one's home. Hopefully, we don't put that much stock into the use of them. But nonetheless, they sort of have this Christian ideal or emphasis upon them. And that's true of the Christmas season generally, whenever we think of Christmas. And I'm going to say that this is particularly because we're in the Northern Hemisphere. We think of light. Now, certainly the scripture tells us that Christ is the light of the world, that the announcements of the birth of the Christ child are given in terms of light. We see that here in our passage. But I think that part of it is just our own longing for light. We approach and come upon the shortest daylight of the year. There was it December 21st, and so it's dark. It's dark early, and we desire light. So we're drawn to this particular metaphor, I think. Earlier in chapter 1 of Luke, Zechariah and his song or prophecy and Simeon here both announce that Jesus is the light. But oftentimes we kind of take our practices and just make them vague notions. We make them sentimental notions, light, darkness, and we kind of leave it there. But neither Zechariah in chapter 1 of Luke or Simeon here leave these things as vague notions of simple light in darkness, as much as we might want to leave it there. They do not. They, if you will, infuse lots of meaning into Jesus as the light of the world. Zechariah in chapter 1 told us that the Christ child would be the Son of Righteousness rising. And now Simeon speaks or sings of the Savior as the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the light of glory to Israel or for Israel. So the light of revelation is a theme and it runs through Scripture. It's heavy in Isaiah where we are otherwise working our way through besides today. So we've heard light quite a bit and we will continue to see that also in the weeks to come. It's generally understood there and here that it is the Gentiles who are in darkness. Not that we're not all in darkness, but Israel was understood as those having the light of Scripture, and the Gentiles as not having those oracles. They were destined to be in darkness until the Messiah would come and would bring light to the whole world, a revelation to the whole world. And so Jesus here is considered to be the culmination of all of those oracles, those prophecies given to Israel. And so Simeon tells us in summation, Jesus is the answer or the fulfillment to all that you have been hearing. But he does by announcing it as not just light for Israel, but light to the entire world. In fact, Simeon's song or his acts of praise tell us that he praises the Lord for sending salvation, glory, and hope for all people. Often our own songs around this time of the year, maybe our hymns generally, and some of our psalms reflect this idea that we praise the Lord for giving to us salvation when we were incapable of saving ourselves. And so I want to think through today as maybe a main point, that the hope of all people, that would include all of you and include me, the hope of all people is found in the Savior. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, but particularly that Savior brings light and glory to this world. So firstly, just considering verses 29 and 30, let's think about Simeon first as an eyewitness of salvation. Now, Luke's gospel, if you've ever studied it, is well known for having a few emphases that are different from the other gospels. As a Gentile writing the gospel, writing mainly to probably a Gentile Theophilus, Luke emphasizes women so that you see a lot more women in the gospel and what they do. The Gentiles, as we see here, the poor also get quite a shout out in his gospel. And Luke also values eyewitnesses. In fact, he begins his gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, by mentioning the many eyewitness accounts that he himself checked out. So he went to people. We presume in giving us this that he goes to Joseph and Mary, or at least Mary if Joseph is no longer there, to talk about what it was that she experienced. Certainly Simeon probably has passed by the time he writes his gospel by his own words, but he goes and he has these eyewitness accounts. And so he mentions them, and then he gives to us an eyewitness account, that is the one that Simeon gives to us. We want to think of eyewitnesses here as official and technical legal witnesses. That is, those who would testify in a court of law. We tend to, at times, think of eyewitnesses or a witness as simply somebody who sees something. But it adds a different flavor when that person is called to make testimony under oath in a court of law. So Simeon here is acting in that regard. He is an eyewitness to not the birth itself, but to the presentation of this baby, Jesus, in the temple when they come to dedicate him, when his parents come to dedicate him. And so he identifies in his short eyewitness testimony the baby, Jesus, who is with Mary and Joseph. He identifies him as the Savior, who would be the light of revelation and glory. Now, Simeon's own testimony is divinely inspired, and it corroborates what the angels had already said earlier in chapter 2, and which others have also given. So, Zechariah in chapter 1. But Simeon points out something maybe unique or at least different from what the other testimonies have given. He points at Jesus and declares, "Here's the Savior of the world." Later in this gospel, John the Baptizer will do the same thing. God the Father will announce this, that they will make testimony. They will say and acknowledge out loud in public for all to hear that this one who is before you is the Savior. So that's the short testimony that Simeon makes as an eyewitness. But the question must arise, why is Jesus at the temple anyway? He is only 40 plus days old, give or take, maybe 50 days old at this point. Joseph and Mary are presented here and elsewhere as pious Israelites. And as the scriptures tell us, they come to make offering to the Lord. And they actually make two different offerings here. Although the text kind of it kind of meshes them in, almost into one offering, but there are actually two. The first one is from Numbers 18, that in the manner that the Lord would provide for the priests and Levites who worked in the temple, that all parents were to come and dedicate their firstborn son as an offering to the Lord. But now, as you know, most sacrifices are, of course, killed. This sacrifice was not killed. He was redeemed for money. And so they came to present certain amount of money to redeem Jesus as the firstborn son. That was the first offering that they meant that they made, and it was for 5 shekels. And so that was the first offering. And then the second one was for Mary's, and the possibility exists for Joseph as well, for Mary's purification. So according to Leviticus 12, Leviticus is that book that gets a little strange at times and talks all about these purity laws and such. Well, it actually references Leviticus 12 here, that a woman is unclean for 7 days after she gives birth to a male child. And on the 8th day, that child is circumcised. And then on the 40th day or soon thereafter, she is to come to the temple and make a purification offering, and that purification offering is either the turtle doves or the pigeons. The sacrifice may have been for Joseph as well. Most likely, given the circumstances, he helped to deliver the baby and would have become unclean by virtue of the blood and so forth. But nonetheless, they are presented here as pious Israelites. They are serving the Lord properly, and they come to make this offering in the temple, or these two offerings in the temple. But when they arrive for these sacrifices or these offerings, they're met by this guy, Simeon, who identifies Jesus as the Savior of the world. And then Simeon says, "Now I can depart in peace because I've seen this salvation that you've given to us." In fact, the reason I'm just going to mention this is often used at the time of slaves who were released from a task. They accomplished something, and then they were told that they could depart in peace, or they themselves announced they would be departing in peace. But two things here are important about Simeon's eyewitness testimony. First, he does this publicly, but not just publicly, the most public place available. It's the temple, where people were there bringing their sacrifices and their offerings. But it's the place where God was worshipped. It was, if you will, the center of all of Israel. So it would be akin to making announcements at the most public place possible, where the most important things were happening. And so that's what is happening with Simeon making this announcement within the temple precincts. So it's not simply public, but it's the most public place. The second is that this announcement shows God's own faithfulness for his people. We talk a lot about God's faithfulness. We sing about God's faithfulness. We have these words in all of Scripture. We see them in the Psalms quite a bit. God is faithful. Well, the very act now that Simeon says, here is the Savior who was promised, is the announcement that is in effect to say, here is God's faithfulness to you. This is how we know that God is faithful. He has sent the one he has promised. Now, you and I can't see Jesus, not now. He's in heaven. We understand that we can know him in a way by faith, and we can see him in a way by faith. In fact, we say that with our own sacraments, baptism, our font is over there, and the Lord's Supper, which we do regularly. That these are pictures of who Jesus is, and particularly of the work that he accomplished. So from Simeon's point of view, he is seeing this baby, and he is going, by faith, I know that he is the Savior. He's looking at the eye through the eyes of faith to say, this is the one who will deliver me and all people from their sin. All people, Jews and Gentiles, from their sin. He is God's Redeemer. Praise the Lord for God's faithfulness. We, not seeing the baby and not seeing God at all because God is invisible and Christ in his human form is in heaven, we see him through the sacraments. That they are pictures representing Christ before us. That we see him when we take the Lord's Supper regularly and we see the body broken and the blood poured out, so that we get more of the emphasis of seeing on the act of the sacrifice or the work that Christ accomplished more than on the human form itself. But we see him nonetheless. And in the same way that Simeon sees with eyes of faith to what Jesus will do, we receive and see with eyes of faith what Jesus has already done, and we particularize that by eating and by drinking and noting that it is his body broken and his blood shed, and it was for me on my behalf. So it's simply not a snack near the end of the service, although some of you are ready for a snack by that point, but it is in fact a sacrament that God has given to his people to bolster us in our faith so that we may see the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him in this faith. So we see him differently, but similarly to the way Simeon does. Secondly, Jesus gives hope because his salvation is light to all peoples. This is verses 31 and 32a, so the first part of 32. At the temple, I make the case that these are songs. I know it says that he says them, the angels speak it. I think that they are lyrical at best. That'd be my case for it. That he sings this, or he announces it, but in lyrical form, and we took a moment and we sang it earlier in our service. But at this point, Simeon prophesies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the other songs that are scattered throughout Luke, or these lyrical poems that are scattered throughout Luke, so there's Zechariah's, and there's Mary's, and there's the angels, and then there's Simeon's. There's these four that surround the incarnation, so the before his birth and then after his birth, that Jesus himself is, if you will, sung about. And so Simeon here prophesies or sings or speaks these lyrics, and he does so by announcing very succinctly the Lord's work. This is always one of my pet peeves, maybe as a minister, maybe as a Christian, maybe as just a cantankerous old man. I'm not sure. It's some combination of them. But it's the idea of overly sentimentalizing this whole event. And I say that at the risk of some of you who may overly sentimentalize this whole event by saying this, that at no time or point in any of the announcements of what we call Christmas, that is this event of the incarnation and birth, is it any time ever to be considered something merely sentimental? It is always, I mean, think of what Simeon says here, but it is always the announcement that Jesus is going to die for you. Yes, even in his little human form. Even there at the very incarnation when the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, at that very moment, the announcement is he will be your Savior. He will redeem you. He will ransom you. And every single person, because they grew up, whether they were pagans or whether they were Israelites, understood the very act of redemption being that something needed to die. I mean, pagans understood that. They made sacrifices all the time, incorrectly, idolatrously, but they made them. And at least to some extent, they recognized that they were doing it to appease the gods. Israel understood more clearly by revelation that their sacrifice of their lamb or their bull or whatever it was to make atonement for sin. That is to close that gap between sinful man and a holy God. They understood that. So whenever redemption or atonement or ransom, any of these kind of words, savior, are used in the Old or the New Testament, the very things that would pop to mind for the average Israelite would be this. Firstly, Noah. Because there God was the deliverer of his people, in which he brought judgment to the world and salvation to his people, the eight that were in the ark. They understood that. They understood salvation with Sodom and Gomorrah. That God rescued one family, he delivered them, while all the rest received God's judgment. They understood salvation as the crossing of the Red Sea, where God's people make it on dry land and the rest die under God's judgment. And the reason I'm saying this is because it wasn't a hollow theological word for them, nor was it a sentimental word. They understood exactly what was happening. When God said, "I will send you a savior," they knew one thing was true. Someone or something was going to die. They also understood probably one other thing, that it was them who deserved that death. They always understood that the making of the sacrifice was vicarious. That the reason that Mary brings two turtle doves or two pigeons is because it was her life that was required, because she was unclean. That the reason that they brought bulls and rams and goats to make atonement for sin was because their life was required, because they were sinful. And that God accepted a sacrifice, not their own. That is, not them, I should say. That's pretty incredible. So this is built into this. They know this going in. Because it has been announced for several thousand years at this point. It is not new to anybody. So they understood salvation in that way. So that when Simeon stands there and says, "He's the Savior," there was a lot of importing of theology to that very thing. And so you could say that most likely it's the ideal picture in the salvation in the Old Testament is the deliverance from Egypt. That would be the very one. It's used all throughout the New Testament, and it's a word that takes all of those things: redemption, ransom, savior. It uses all those words to tell us this is what happened to these people. Revelation picks up on this. The general epistles do so. First and Second Peter, mostly, and John, First, Second, and Third John, they kind of pick up on this idea using these words. But Revelation does as well, and it's especially poignant in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that those who sang a new song of salvation ascribed worth to the Lord, because Jesus, the Lamb, was able to purchase men from every tribe and every people and every nation. And that salvation there is understood as a ransom or redemption. So it is given to us by Simeon as redemption or ransom, similar words. And it's given there in the same way in Revelation. And it simply means that someone is released from bondage because of paying the price to release them from bondage. So you and I are in bondage to sin outside of Christ, and that we needed to be redeemed from that bondage, and that it is Christ who is the one who redeems us from that bondage. This is what Simeon is saying. And in doing so, his blood, that is Christ's blood, is what purchases us from the bondage of sin, But not just purchasing from something, purchasing to something. So you're not brought to neutral ground, you're actually brought into a kingdom, and as Revelation tells us, it is to be a kingdom of priests. In fact, the ransom price we're very clear on is a ransom that was paid to God. The best expression of this, you could take it, you can go back and you can read this book, actually. Anselm, I think it's the 11th century, wrote in Why the God-Man. So he was dealing with the incarnation and the effects of the incarnation. But he just wrote this about ransom. As God owed nothing to the devil but punishment, so whatever was demanded of man, he owed to God, not to the devil. Unquote. But we are not brought to ground zero, but we are brought into a kingdom of righteousness. And as we read earlier and as we see here, that we are told that we are brought to a place where we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, that we live self-controlled and upright lives, godly lives. And as a kingdom of priests, we serve the Lord and we serve one another, and we do it in love and humility and holiness. And the New Testament is particular on the offering of two kinds of sacrifices. In Hebrews, we're told that we offer or bring the sacrifice of praise. So when we open our lips and we worship the Lord in song or confession, that we are worshiping the Lord by making a sacrifice of praise. Hence, all of the exhortations and commands to praise the Lord for his salvation. We're told that over and over again in the Psalms. And so this is what we do when we gather in corporate worship, is we praise the Lord this way. We bring the sacrifice of praise. But we're also told that as a kingdom of priests, the priests did this as well, they offered incense to the Lord. And that was the incense that was to burn continuously. But we also know that that incense was representative of prayer. And so as a kingdom of priests, we not only bring to God a sacrifice of praise, but we offer to him our prayers as sweet-smelling savor. That among the many things that our prayers are, which can be thanksgiving, which can be praise, which can be intercession, which can be petition, which, you know, can be confession of sin, all of those things that a prayer is, or could be in its fullest extent, we offer that as incense to the Lord. That is our actions as a kingdom of priests, so that when we are brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the living God, we are made immediately priests in that kingdom to serve him in the very least by doing those two things: praise and prayer. The priests did both of those things. That's not all they did, but the sacrifice that you need to make was already accomplished in Christ. You no longer need to do that. So no priest is effectual to make a sacrifice, because the high priest made the effectual sacrifice. And then we bring this towards the end, where not only then is this salvation announced, but the manner of salvation is being a light of revelation and a light of glory. So here's our light that we started with. This song that Simeon sings or says echoes from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, which, Lord willing, someday we will get to. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. He acknowledges the world is in darkness, and it needs light, and that light comes from nowhere else except from this Messiah who would come, the Savior of the world. And so Isaiah, and then Simeon echoing this, links glory, light, and the coming Savior or the Messiah. So that the ultimate outcome is that the nations would see the light and receive the light of salvation. With the idea, of course, that this revelation is the announcement of the good news of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that's not intuitive. That's not something that you can pick up on your own. You can't find this in nature. That actually the announcement of good news is revelation. It is stuff that you don't know that has been unveiled. That's the, what revelation means. Revelation does not mean some crazy stuff. It means it's something that is made known. That's all. Okay. Apocalypse unveiling, revelation revealing hidden meanings. So something is revealed to us. We don't have to figure it out. It's given to us. And the revelation is that one who would come in darkness to be light. That is, he would come because the world was covered in darkness, and he would be the light. In fact, this idea of arising and shining, and I don't want to steal the thunder of, a year from now when we're looking at Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, because I know that you all remember it. But this was the same thing that the Israelites would say when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Arise, O Lord, and defeat your enemies. But there's this new twist on it. Arise, shine. Your light has come. The defeating of the enemies is now twofold, but it's now incorporated with the announcement of the gospel that God's enemies are defeated by bringing them into his kingdom. So where once the defeat of enemies in the Old Testament was simply bringing them all to death and judgment, now it is the announcement of the gospel to come into God's kingdom itself. And you see this played out as the church goes to the ends of the earth with the light of the gospel. And so as a light then to the Gentiles, Jesus is revelation. Strictly speaking, Jesus is the unveiling of God's salvation, hence the eyewitness. Here he is. Otherwise, he was just another baby with some parents who were making the proper purification sacrifice. The revelation was, here is the Savior. And so Israel, who possessed God's covenants in Scripture, while the Gentiles did not, all were in darkness, but some had at least some hint of light, and it was the Israelites who were there. And although there are hints of some in the Old Testament who come to faith, and we think of Ruth, or we think of Nineveh, when Jonah preaches, or Rahab, or Naaman, a few others. Otherwise, the light of salvation did not go to the Gentiles. Not until the New Testament, as the gospel goes out, where he came to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, very particularly. We see this in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, where Paul takes on a quotation that Jesus took on from Isaiah chapter 42, that he would be a light to the nation, salvation. And Paul understood this as his mission to go to the ends of the earth announcing the gospel. We see this in some sense in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, that Paul, speaking of the announcing of the gospel as the light of salvation, he continues to see it as the mission of the church even through today. But Paul writes there in verse 3 that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And in verse 6, he goes on to say, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, when somebody stands up and announces Jesus is salvation, or this baby is salvation, he is importing the meaning, importing in the sense that he is announcing the meaning that's intended, that this one is the one who will come and save their people from their sins. That's what he says. This is how Paul links it up. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You have to know your need of salvation, that you're a sinner. You have to know that Christ alone is the one who saves, and that he does so by giving of his life vicariously for you to make atonement, to make proper the relationship between you, a sinful person, and a holy God. You have to believe that that is true, but not simply believe because the demons know that and believe, but you have to, by faith, assent to that as true for you yourself. Then, lastly, here, Jesus manifests in revelation and glory over the whole earth. This is the second part of verse 32. We shouldn't minimize the fact that Jesus would be a revelation to Israel also, not just to the Gentiles. Israel was, in effect, in darkness. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 2, But even though they had the law, they still did not obey it, and they were just as much responsible for their sin as the Gentiles who did not have it in chapter 1. But Simeon distinguishes Jesus' light as revelation to Gentiles and glory to Israel. So all the promises made in the Old Testament concerning a Savior were now fulfilled in this child. Specifically, God's glory was his manifestation among his people. So Israel will see God's glory manifest, as we're told in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Israel here is encapsulated in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of God's glory. But that this glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that it would go to the ends of the earth, and that darkness would become light. Nations would hear and receive and enter the kingdom of God. So here in this, let me just conclude, in this time of Christmas, it is true that it is light. Jesus is light. Christmas emphasizes light. We're going to have candlelight on Christmas Eve. But understand that the metaphors run deeper than simple sentimental light and darkness. Understand that we are saying that Christ has come, and in coming he has brought light where there was only darkness, and that we could not manufacture that light, only he could bring it to us, and we receive that light, that salvation, only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so he is the hope of all people. He is the one who brings the light of revelation and glory. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We do thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do ask, O Lord, that you would bless us even now as we have heard your word, that we would receive it and that we would apprehend it by faith, putting our trust only in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.